All right. Thank you, Adam. That was fun. Thank you. That was a joy. Hey, Tim said we had some housekeeping things here, and I have just a couple more. I think this is a tribute to how God is connecting us here in the community, that we have a lot of things that our people have contact with. And one of those is that Tamothy, who's a regular here, Tamothy's mom is suffering with cancer out in New York. And who took her to the airport? Darcy? Jenny. Jenny took her to the airport here Thursday or maybe Friday or something. Anyway, she's out there. If you just join me here, let's pray for her in that, just briefly. God, we don't want to let it just drift by. There's great suffering going on out there in New York, and Tamothy's there. We pray you give Tamothy grace to comfort her mom, and pray you make these moments rich with eternal purpose. Thank you that her mom knows you. I just pray that her last hours would be dignified and bring honor to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. And another thing that you must know about is this is Anna's family's last day here. Anna and the kids will be heading back to Italy tomorrow. Just for the summer. Yeah. Yeah, till August 14? 13? Oh, if I got there on the 14th, you'd have to wait a day, huh? Yeah, so we'll be meeting. We're going to eat lunch over at Phelps Park, and Anna and the kids will be there. You can say your last goodbyes there if you'd like. Last goodbyes for a little while. Okay. Well, it's good to be together with you all. There are few people in all the Bible that we know as much about as we know about King David. King David is written about in much of 1 Samuel, almost all of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and a little bit of 1 Kings. And then we follow David's life from the time of a teenager all the way up into his 70s. And not only that, but all the reigning kings that reigned during the time of kings were compared to David in his heart. And then again, we have so much that we see in the Psalms about David's heart, like nobody else. So David's a particular focal point, really, of the Old Testament. I believe we're supposed to learn from that. I mentioned this verse before. I'll say it again in Romans 15, verse 4. It says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that it still take perseverance, by perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so I just think we can find hope this morning as we look at David's life again. Last week we looked at how God developed David's heart to be like his own. Took him through a lot of circumstances, and David happened to respond right. And I think God made him a man after his own heart. But as Adam said earlier, David was still far from perfect. And in today's chapter, chapter 12 of your story Bible, I see quite a few of them out there. That's good. We learn of some of his weaknesses and the sins that came from those weaknesses. So here's the title, The Bad, the Ugly, the Good, and You. I know that's not quite right. It's supposed to be the good, bad, and ugly, but this is the sequence that it follows. Not you, Bob. Sequence that it follows in this chapter, so we'll go this order. The bad, the ugly, the good. And then we'll bring it down to you. We're going to see some bad and ugly and good in David's life. And then there's a subtitle, Dealing with Personal Sin, and that's what David had to deal with. And honestly, he had some amazing insight into a proper way to respond to God given his sin situation. So we're going to learn from that. Well, the chapter begins with David staying in Jerusalem. For some reason, God just makes a point of saying that David stayed in Jerusalem. That doesn't seem like such a big sin, but God noted it. And then he went on to say he stayed there at a time of year when most kings went out to battle. And the implication is it would have been good for David to be out in the battle line too, but he stayed in Jerusalem. The sentiment about David's state of heart is further displayed by saying that he got up from his bed in the evening. Now, I don't know what time of day you think of when you think of evening. I think usually 5, 6, 7 o'clock, late afternoon. At least it was still daylight. We know that because he was looking at some things he shouldn't have been looking at. So he got up in the evening, and then it says that he walked around on his roof. I don't think he was power walking. I just think he was just kind of wandering around. And so the picture that we get of David at this time is that he was sort of aimless in life. When you put this all together, I think you would say that David was experiencing a time of lack of discipline in his life. Since God is so transparent about this man's life, we might as well just list it all out there, the bad in David's life. The first that's mentioned here is the lack of discipline. One man said that discipline begets abundance. But abundance, unless we use utmost care, destroys discipline. And this is so proven to be true. According to Sports Illustrated, 78% of former NFL players are broke or financially stressed after retirement. How can it be that guys who have had so much discipline in their life on the sports field don't apply it in other areas of life? Or perhaps it's just that, whew, I'm glad that's over with. Now I can put my feet up and take it easy. And that comes a little later, not right now. That's what David was experiencing, a lack of discipline. Here David had, through great discipline, he disciplined his mind, he disciplined his men to stay free from Saul, to keep his mind from assaulting Saul, to stay honoring in his mind for Saul. Then he endured 7 years of being the king, but the northern kingdoms weren't, the northern part of the kingdom was still loyal to Saul. He had to endure that. He did fine. Finally, even captured Jerusalem, had all of Israel, and the belt came off. He got undisciplined. It can happen. From that lack of discipline, in one afternoon's time, his life was literally destroyed. At least in part. Isn't that amazing? Number two is he showed a lack of restraint. Wandering around on his rooftop, he happened to notice a woman bathing, and rather than doing what all men must do, quickly turn away, that's effective, David gazed. He employed a lack of restraint. Third thing was he used an abuse of power. David had power at this time. He could say to any of his guys, do this and it'd be done. And what he told his guy to do is find out who that is. Yeah, right, David, like you want to know who it is so you can go tell her daddy or her husband, hey, you better find a private place to do that. No, he wanted her. And he used his power to go and get her. Number four is a disregard for marriage. When he found out, this is one of your 30 mighty men's wives, one of your loyal men, it didn't make any difference. He disregarded the institution of marriage. And number five is he committed adultery with her. Pretty bad. It got so bad, in fact, that he wanted to cover it up. And number six is a conspiracy and a deceit. David sent to the battle line to have Uriah come in, ostensibly to find out what was going on the battlefront. But in reality, he wanted Uriah to go and sleep with his wife. David was willing to have Uriah have a son and to think for the rest of his life that he had fathered it. David was willing to go that far. Terribly, terrible, terrible situation. David's conspiracy and deceit. And it even went so far as number seven, that he murdered him. By conspiracy, he murdered him. What he did was he sent Uriah with his own death sentence. He wrote a note to the commander of the army. Here, Uriah, take this to Joab, the commander of the army. Joab opens it and it says, put Uriah in the fiercest fighting and then just draw away from him. be killed. I mean, this is clearly a bad time in David's life. But things go from bad to ugly at this point. Let's read the account on page 162 in your story Bible. This is the account of Nathan coming to David. It's down toward the bottom of the page, 162. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared its food, it drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. And he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Clearly, David was struck. I want us to notice a couple things about this passage. First of all, notice that Nathan's story had to do with sheep. Now, David was a shepherd, and he wasn't an American shepherd, you know, that lives in the house, and then they go out to the flock every day, and then they come back to the house. David lived with the sheep. And Jesus said, "I am the great shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they know me," and that's what happens. Sheep are made this way, that if you're with them all the time, they think you are their protector, and you are. And so they know your voice. They begin to learn to you and respond to you. Not only that, but in his story, this was a little ewe lamb. It says he raised it. That means it's a bottle lamb. And if you know anything about sheep, you know the little lamb that followed Mary to school one day? That was a bottle lamb. That's exactly what happens. Bottle lambs are the most tag-along. They're worse than a dog. They're with you. And this little picture in David's mind, David knew what God was talking about. This was a precious relationship between this poor man and his little lamb. And then notice that David had not completely departed from the ways of God. He still had a righteous judgment in his heart. In fact, God sort of traps him in his own judgment in what turns out to be himself. And David was so trapped by this insight into his life that he immediately repented. This is to his credit, but we'll get to that in a couple minutes. But the ugly things begin to materialize all around David at this point. Here are some of the ugly consequences of David's sins. Number one, the child born to Bathsheba, that would be Uriah's wife, the one he committed adultery with, the child born to her died. And David humbled himself greatly. He went out and slept all night on this sackcloth. I guess it's probably worse than what you girls had over there in the campgrounds. Maybe a little less lumpy, but more scratchy. He tried to humble himself if perhaps God would relent, but God did not. He took the child. Number two, David was unable to bring about a righteous peace in his own household. He had at least 9 wives by this time, and at least 19 sons and a bunch of daughters. And the rivalry between these kids from different moms is often hard, it's always hard to deal with, and David couldn't do it. It was too hard to develop trusting relationships within the rivalries that were aroused by so many wives. So here's David. He could do it on the battlefield. He could have his men follow him wherever he sent them and do whatever he told them to do, but in his own home, he couldn't do it. Because God designed from the beginning the man and the woman, those two would be one, and their kids will grow up in this safety environment of security. But David's family didn't have that privilege. They were from this mom and that mom and the next mom, and there was rivalry. And David couldn't put up to it. He wasn't up to the task. It's just too hard to develop trusting relationships. Number three, this is what happened. Within his own household, there was a rape involving two half-siblings. And David did nothing. He was saddened by it, but he did nothing. Number four. A little bit later, the brother of the offended sister killed the rapist. And David did nothing. And as I thought about this, you know, I think one reason that David just had nothing to do is I think he was a little weakened by his own sexual activity. And to confront his sons for their activity and to deal with it in some restoring way, I think David got to the point where he thought, you know, it's just impossible. And a lot of guys feel that way. The sexual rage is just impossible. It's not with the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the Holy Spirit in him yet. Anyway, God still required it of all of mankind that we men deal with this and keep it under control. David couldn't, and he didn't deal with it in his family. After that, the killer of the rapist, this is Absalom. Absalom was the one who killed Amnon. He stole the heart of the people. What he did was, he's a handsome guy, good speaker, went around Israel, and he made friends all over Israel and Judah. And once he felt like he had the backing of the people, he staged a coup, and David had to flee his own palace. David ran. David ran with his army. But David urged his army, guys, just capture the guy. Don't do any harm to him. Just capture him. Bring him back here. That'll work. Joab defied David's orders, and number six is that his son Absalom was killed. Joab killed him. Now he's lost two sons. Number seven is that a third son was killed at the beginning of Solomon's reign. The oldest boy, the oldest of David's children, thought he should be king, and for a while he was willing to sit under Solomon's rule. That's who David said should be king. But then he made a move that Solomon considered to be a threat, like he could perhaps at a later time try to take Solomon's kingdom from him. So Solomon had him killed. Now David lost three kids, three sons. Prophecy was true. God had said this, that a sword will not depart from your house. That's pretty ugly. It's like a, what do you call those daytime TV things? Soap opera. Yeah. That's how ugly things got for David because of his sin. Nevertheless, David is still the king that all others are compared to. And he never lost this title, a man after God's own heart. So we really need to find out what was so good about David. And we see this. Honestly, guys, this is incredible. What we're going to go through right now is incredible for someone in the Old Testament time. This is at the bottom of 163. Actually, we were just there when Nathan delivered his rebuke to David. David's response is simply, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, maybe that sounds obvious, and maybe that doesn't sound all too noble. I mean, what else are you going to do? Well, I'll tell you what else you're going to do. There are other people who are confronted with their sin in the Bible, and they did not respond this way. Remember Adam, first man ever made, ever created? He disobeyed God. And when God confronted him, Adam Adam's response was, well, she gave me the fruit, you know. He tried to blame shift. That's a possibility. I don't know who David could have blame shifted for his actions, but this is one possibility for what you do when you're confronted with your own sin. Or maybe remember there, Adam and Eve's two sons, at least two of them, Cain and Abel. Cain was a gardener and Abel was a herdsman. And somehow God made them know, it was apparent to them, that they should offer a sacrifice to God. I think the notion was, everything comes from you, God, and I'm going to give you something back of what you've given to me. This is a proverb, you know. Proverbs 3 says to give to the Lord from the first of your wealth and from the first of all your produce. They didn't have Proverbs 3, but somehow it was in their hearts. Okay, but Adam's little sacrifice God accepted. Cain's God did not accept. It's not really clear why he didn't accept it. I think maybe he kind of pulled together, I think I can live on this, I'll give that. Maybe he gave something that was not the best, not the most, not the first. Something was wrong with Cain's heart in the matter of his sacrifice. And God came to him and he said, now, Cain, why are you sad? If you do the right thing, won't you be happy? And if you do not, sin is crouching at the door and it wants to take over you. You know what his response was? He killed the person that reminded him of his sin. And David could have done that. He could have killed Nathan. This is a possibility. Or Saul. Remember Saul? Several times Samuel gave him instructions, and Saul did most of it, but not quite all of it. And when Samuel confronted Saul of his sins, Saul's response was always to justify himself. Well, this is why I did it. I mean, if you'd have showed up on time, everything would have been fine, but you came too late, and so I didn't. He justified himself. I don't know if David could have done that either. I don't know what he could have justified. But my point is, this is not the only response that people have when they sin. And David responded the way God intends. Just admit it. Confess your sins. In fact, he learned a lot about the heart of God through this experience. He was led again in his heart to know the Lord. And his understanding and appreciation of the Lord really are found in Psalm 53, 51, at the bottom of page 163. Here's what David said. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So let's make a list here of what was good in David's response. I think this is really helpful. Number one, he acknowledged his sin before God. There are two parts to this. One is that he acknowledged the sin. He said, yes, it is wrong. I did wrong. He acknowledged it. He confessed it. The second part of it is that he acknowledged his sin before God. Obviously, David had also sinned against Uriah. He had also sinned against even Joab for making Joab part of the scheme. He had sinned against Bathsheba. But David understood that the reason that he did this against his fellow man is that his heart was not right with God, and he knew that was the critical factor. If your heart is not right with God, you cannot be right with humanity. Even if you do good towards humanity, it's just a selfish ambition to build yourself up, to hope to get a response. David confessed that his sin was against God. Secondly, he asked for mercy. He said, have mercy on me, O God. Okay, this is kind of stupidly obvious also, but what I mean is, David could have said, yeah, I did wrong, and then just walked away, and for the rest of his life, just be upset that he got caught. Instead, David turned towards God and he said, God, have mercy on me. God is always pleased when we ask for mercy because he's a merciful God. And this is the starting point of a relationship with him, is to ask for mercy. Number three, he focused on God's unfailing love and compassion as a reason for restoration. Did you see that? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. And what I am meaning is that God, in David's mind at this time, was becoming greater and greater and greater than his sin. And God approved of that. That's the story of the Bible. That's the whole thing. That is the story. God reconciling man back to himself. And David got it. He had to get it through some terrible circumstances. But he got it. I think God was pleased with this. Number four, he went so far as to want to never have to think about his sin again. This astounds me. This is in the old covenant. We have this in the new covenant, that our sins are so forgiven, they're gone. But David said, blot out my transgressions. Make it as if it never happened. How did God reveal that to this guy? No wonder he was called the man after God's own heart. This is what God wants to do. He wants to blot out your sins. Throw them away. Bury them in the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, to separate our sin from us. Incredible what God showed David. Number five, he asked to be restored and renewed. Again, he didn't want to just kind of get the situation over with and just kind of droll through life. David understood. This is what he said: cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This is so new covenant, I can't believe it. This is the way we live. We're forgiven, therefore we do what God wants us to do. We respond. We're not working our way to heaven. We're responding to the fact he's given us heaven as a free gift. And we're sustained by that willing spirit. Incredible. This is a tremendous example in David's life. So what can we apply from this? What's the benefit of knowing so much about David's life, and maybe specifically about how David dealt with his personal sin? I have an acronym for us to memorize. It's the word CALL, C-A-L-L. The four letters, C-A-L-L, are the beginning of four steps that I believe a believer should apply if it would happen that we sin. It probably will. We're probably going to sin again. So here they are. C, confess your sin in your life. Confess sin in your life. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse is in the context of explaining how a believer thinks. This is how we gained our introduction to God in the first place. We agreed with God, yes, I am a sinner. Well, that's done. Once we've confessed that we are a sinner and asked Jesus Christ to forgive us, we are forgiven. So from that point on, confessing our sin is merely a matter of keeping the channels open of being on the same page with God. If you did wrong, say, yes, I did wrong. I'm sorry. That's the first point. Just confess your sin. A, acknowledge his mercy and accept it again freshly. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And if it would ever happen that you sin and you just agree with God that you did, accept his mercy in a fresh new sense. Thank him again. Thank you that I stand in grace. Thank you that I'm forgiven all the time. And be refreshed. I accept it again. I accept your mercy freshly, and I am grateful. L is learn of forgiveness. David learned about the heart of God through this terrible ordeal in his life. Learn of forgiveness and be a forgiver. In Matthew 18 there, those verses that I've listed, 21 to 35, Jesus told a parable about a guy that owed a master a huge debt. And the guy didn't have the means to pay, and he begged for mercy, and the debtor, is that the right? I see. Yeah, the debtor. No. Who's the guy who gets paid? Is he the, what do you call that guy? The guy who he owed, I can't remember what his title is. The guy who he owed, what is he? Yeah, the lender. The lender forgave him, okay? And the forgiven guy went out and strangled the guy who owed him a couple pennies. And of course, it drives you in your emotions. Don't do that! Jesus told this because Peter said, well, how often do I have to forgive my brother? And Jesus said, if you want to learn, Peter, think about what you have been forgiven, and then you will know. Oh, all the time, I get it. Learn, learn. If you've sinned and you confess it, you've accepted his mercy again, then you've learned something. Extend that to another. James says, don't be judges. The judge is coming. That's not your place. Learn to be a forgiver. And the other L there is to leave a life of sin for the will of God. Philippians 3, Paul was saying, I haven't arrived yet, but I'll tell you what, one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead, and I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And sometimes our sin can have the reverse effect. I believe all the time this is what God desires, that our sin would have the reverse effect of making us more godly. Because we go through this process. Yeah, I sin. Thank you for forgiveness. Sustain me with that willing spirit. And we go on. So we're going to attempt to put this into practice this morning. Tim has brought this cross here as a reminder that our sins were nailed to the cross when Jesus took them, when he was nailed to the cross. Colossians says that our debt was nailed there. What we're going to do this morning is, I think you all, if you all have a card, you're supposed to have a card. And what we're encouraging you to do is just look in your life and see if God's calling something out. Is there something that God would have you leave? Is there something that God would have you confess? You know, maybe there's a sin like you feel like you've just been hanging on to, and you know it. Let him call that out this morning, and just write it down, and then we're going to have you come up here and pin it. Yeah, I've got push pins there. You can just push your thingy in there. Just fold it over. Nobody's going to read these things, and we'll pin them to the cross. Or maybe you feel like you've never confessed your sin to God in the first place. Maybe you know that you never have honestly said, God, I am a sinner. Not do I just sin, but I'm a sinner. And I confess it. And I want to be forgiven. This is the experience of many of us in this room. We came to that point where we had to say, I am the man. I'm the one. I can't blame anybody else. I'm the sinner. If that's the case, just write something like, today's the day. Fold it, and then maybe talk to Tim or me afterwards, and we can help you understand this path of salvation. Or maybe feel like things are going just fine between you and God, and you just want to write on the card, call me upward, Lord. Just keep doing it. Call me upward. Whatever it is, write on the card, and then bring it up, and we'll have you pin him to the cross. We're going to have Luke come up, and he'll just play a little instrumental music here for just a couple minutes while you do that, and when you're done, when you're ready, just fold them and bring them up here and pin them to the cross. We are, we're helped. We're so helped by you calling David a man after your own heart. It helps us to see that what he went through there in a terrible, terrible, terrible time in his life, in which he was the culprit, that he learned of you. And indeed, I mean, this message is from front to back in your word, your revelation to us that he who's forgiven much loves much. And so this morning, our goal is not to be the one who has sinned less than my neighbor, but our goal is to freshly understand your mercy toward us, understand that we are forgiven people, and to be grateful and to be sustained, like David said, sustained with a willing spirit. So here are all these things that we pinned to that cross. You know what they all are. Nobody else is going to see them. But I just pray that you would look at all those things and that you would, you know who wrote each one, and I pray you would personally, individually, go to each person here and speak to what they have written. Speak to what we have written. Speak to our hearts. Confirm things that you would want to confirm, and give us a direction if a deep repentance is needed or something. Do the right thing with each of our hearts, we ask. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim is going to come up.